I don't know if when the last time was that you lost power in your house, but many of you have. If it was, you know, I think the year that we went to Uganda, that big storm that hit somebody, what was a lady's name, whatever that storm's name was, but it knocked power out here for a couple of weeks, as I remember. You know, I was smiling a little bit because everybody was worried about where I was, you know, the deprivation I was going to have to be in. And I was drinking running water and taking showers and had power, and you guys were here without. That's not the point of the illustration. Many of you have experienced being without power, and that image kept coming to me when I thought about what we have been moving through as we considered God's sovereignty in our salvation. You know, at one point Betsy said to me, and she was with her grandchild today, by the way, Betsy Browder, she said, "Lisa, I thought salvation was so simple. And the more we study it, the harder it seems like it is." And I think the illustration from the electricity is helpful to me because it is simple for us to go over and hit the light switch and have faith that everything's going to be okay. It's easy. You can go hit it. But when the power goes out, when that electricity is not working as it's intended to, then we begin to think, hey, it's not so simple after all. I wonder if a transformer has blown. So you go backwards up the system and begin to think there are other things involved in getting these lights to turn on other than the light switch. So you can begin to think, you know, is it the power station? Is it the transmission lines? Is it the substation? Every piece of this procedure to get these lights on had to be perfectly planned by someone in order for us to be able to have the lights come on. And so I want to say that to you about your salvation. It is simple, as everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You cannot get much more simple than that. But what Paul has done for us is to say, look backwards. Look at all of the things that have been carefully put in place by God so that one day you felt like somebody turned the light switch on in your heart. It is a miraculous, incredible, stunning thing to look at all that God prepared in order for you to be able to say, "Oh, Jesus, you're my Lord." And the reason I think it is beneficial to our minds and our hearts to look at all that He says He has done is that we begin to appreciate Him more. So it's a good thing. I hope you're encouraged as you're moving verse by verse by verse through this book that there is good coming. And I've heard it week by week. You're an encouragement to me, so thank you. Let's pray. Father, here we are in Romans 10, the beautiful, beautiful message that we are privileged to be carriers of good news. And so would you help us just move through and see some of those pieces of the part of this salvation work that are ours, that we might understand not only the goal, but the means to the goal. Amen. So every time someone calls on the name of the Lord, we are seeing a very simple response, but we know now there's a complex work behind it. We saw last week that there has been a divine decision made before there's a human one. Do you understand that's what happened at this point? Theologians call that the doctrine of election, that God chose you before you chose Him, in very simple terms. If you want to hear a more difficult definition, and most of us don't, but I liked this. It goes on too long. But I like the version that says it was an act of divine selection that took effect in a human object so as to bring them into a special and saving relationship with God, a selection which was at once mysterious, transcending all human analysis. We are very much aware of that, right? As the harder we try to figure it out, the less we feel like we know. But also, at the same time, experienced and knowable by its objects. So, a divine decision made in the past, revelation of what he has been doing is over 2,000 years in this book, words offered by God that there's a Redeemer coming, God himself breaking into history, becoming incarnate in Jesus, darkness of the cross becoming that sacrifice which ended in the miracle of resurrection, which was God's stamp of approval saying, I am telling you what he did is enough, and then sending forth the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of people to hear a message, and the message is stop doubting and believe, as John 20:28 says. So, what happened to the Jews who were sitting and waiting on the Messiah to come, and he came and they missed it? And when I say they, I'm speaking in general terms because we know Paul was one of those. He didn't miss it. We know there were onesie-twosies, as my friend always says, popping up in the midst of the Jewish community who did believe in Jesus. So, the question continues in Paul's mind, though, how do you explain that more of your brothers didn't believe? If they were waiting on the Messiah, how did they miss him? And if they missed him, who were ready, primed, waiting, had all the scriptures, had all the prophets, had all the... What's the likelihood that some of us Gentiles might do the same thing? So again, let's imagine ourselves in this. And so when he says in the opening verses, my heart is breaking because my Israelite brothers are not being saved, I want us to believe that, and I want us to wonder, do I have that same heart concern for those who don't know Christ? It's easy, it seems to me, for us not to worry about the lost, and worry is the wrong word, not to be zealous for the lost. And I had a teaching leader who once said, if your husband's not a believer, would you, and you're not praying for him, why are you not? What kind of Jesus do you believe in if you, knowing that he has saved you, is not showing evidence? Pray, women, pray. Destiny, his destiny is in the balance. And so there is something about the watering down of the gospel in our country particularly that makes us not think about the destiny, that's what we're talking about. We're being saved from something and saved to something. So he says, all my brothers had zeal. I can testify to that. I had it. I was so passionate for God. But he makes a real clarifying statement when he says, but that zeal was not rooted in right knowing. He calls it knowledge, but it's not right knowing. And if we use the illustration of the electricity again, and getting light is the goal, then picture with me for a moment that when the Jews read light is the goal, instead of going over and by faith flipping on a light switch, which would be receiving Jesus, they instead said, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to make a candle and I'm going to strike my own match and I'll get to the goal, which is light, but I'm going to use my own means. And so Paul is trying to point out that God is the God of the goal, and he's the God of the means. You can't substitute your own way to get to God. Many are trying that. And my question is, are you really confident enough that your means are going to get you there if sovereign God has told you there is no substitute? So he says, sincerity is no substitute for right knowledge. But knowledge of what? And it's everything that we've studied in all of the chapters of Romans. That's the right knowledge. It's the knowledge that God does not require human righteousness. He requires divine righteousness. To be made right with him means you have got to be perfectly obedient to the law. And so the law was given for us to go, oh my goodness, I got through 1, 2, and 3. I tripped on 4. And I can't keep this perfectly. And that should raise up in our hearts, is there anyone who can? And God says, yes, I'm sending my perfectly righteous son who is so willing to share his righteousness and to take all of your sin off of you. That's the way to be right with me. So human righteousness, and I like now to call it civil righteousness. It makes more sense to me to say that we are a very civil people and we know how to be right in civil terms. But it's still human righteousness. It's the kind of stuff that we think up on our own. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing and do a little bit of this. But it's still avoiding certain evils and doing some good that doesn't reach the standard. And so it's human righteousness, no matter how much or how good you are at it. Human righteousness never, ever, 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 ever will add up to divine righteousness. So he says, oh, my brothers would not admit that, nor would they submit to God's righteousness. God all along in his word was saying, I'm bringing my own righteousness to you, that you might have faith in it and be saved. And they did not. In verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law. The word telos there in the Greek means he's the goal. So it would be like the Israelites getting the ball during a big play at the Super Bowl, and all of a sudden, instead of running to the goal that they're supposed to, they turn around and they run the other way. Yay! You made a goal, but you didn't get to the one that's going to get you where you wanted to be. It won't end in success. So the law pointed to Christ and his obedience, but they didn't want it. So in 5 through 7, he contrasts two kinds of righteousness. We've heard this over and over and over. It must be pretty important. There's two kinds of righteousness. One of the law has to be perfect. If you can live a perfectly obedient life, God says, that's good. That's what I want. But the point he's been making for 9 chapters now is you can't. And so there's another righteousness that you can have by faith in Christ, who was perfectly righteous. So he makes this peculiar little phrase saying, so don't say who will ascend into heaven, and don't say who will descend into the deep. His point is, Israelites, you're looking for something that you have to do, and what I'm telling you is Christ has come down. You're not going to have to go down into the deep to pull him up. He is near. You don't have to do anything. He is not unattainable, and he's not inaccessible. In fact, he is very accessible. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. What word is that? The word in verse 9 that says, Jesus is Lord. That's what the word that he's been proclaiming. So that when you think, he goes on to say, the word that is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. And then he starts talking about the mouth and the heart in those two beautiful verses, 9 and 10. If you confess with this mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in this heart that God raised him from the dead, The reason you need to believe in the resurrection, because that's the seal that proves all that Jesus is in his lordship. Then you will be saved, for it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so the connection between heart and mouth, Jesus told us one time, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think that's why that link is there, that you confess the things that are in your heart. It's why Sydney's going to have a difficult time reining in her mouth. Because if her heart's different, then stuff's going to come out that will be difficult to rein in. And he intends our heart and our mouth to line up. We're not to be divided people. So, heart believes, mouth confesses. And, you know, in the church, we have made that sort of a sign of our faith. When someone comes to faith, we say, come and make a public confession. It's probably akin to if you're going on a diet and you only go on a diet in your mind, it's real easy to go off it. But if you speak it out, there is a sense that God uses that to seal what he's been working on. I have so many stories I could go to of women who would say, I've believed for a long time, but I've never told anybody. And you know, it's that keeping God a secret is not the goal as we look through chapter 10. In verse 12, it's a beautiful, beautiful emphasis and compliment to chapter 9, when we have looked at God saying, I'm sovereign, I'll have mercy on who I want, and I'll harden who I want, and you go, ugh, it's kind of harsh. When he reminds us that anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I don't care if they're Jewish or Gentile. I don't care if they're Muslim or if they're Shinto. I don't care if they came from the worst background of sinfulness or the most clean morality. I'm inviting you all to come to the Lord of all, and the one who richly blesses all who call on him. That word shows up. Bomb, 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 all, everyone. So he wants you to understand that the election does not exclude his wide, lavish invitation. And that's what we have trouble with. We are either or thinkers. I can either get, you know, one side or the other. And what he's saying is hold them both together. I am sovereign and I am wide open in my welcome. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he is now going to show us a series of events that has to be in place. Think about the electricity illustration. He's going to tell you everything that happens from the substation or the power station on up into the line when all of a sudden someone calls on the name of the Lord. The lights have gone on in their heart. What I want you to see is he actually tells the series of things that happen backwards. How can they call if they haven't believed? How can they hear without someone preaching? And so if I had to picture it, the end result is calling, right? Calling on the name of the Lord. That's what I'd put that down here and say he's told this in reverse. What does it mean to call on Christ? And we'll talk about it in the order that he's given it. But how then can they call? And then what's the next step up? Belief. And what's the next step above that? How can they believe if somebody, yeah. If their ears are stopped up, and how can they hear unless someone, yeah, and I like that word as well. We always think of somebody in a robe when we see that word. And how can they preach unless sent? And so what I'm going to suggest to you is, even though he uses this first, it's going in this direction. Somebody's got to be sent who has something to say to people who are waiting to hear, and some who aren't even waiting to hear don't even know that a message is coming that's going to unstop their ears, in order that belief can be born in their heart and they can, like a baby who's been smacked on the butt, go, "Ah, I believe." That's the order. It's going to come this way. You know, we don't call and then go, "Oh, I think I want to believe. Then I think I want to hear some preaching." It comes in all manner of varieties over our life in the other order. So to call on the name of on Christ, he's very specific in verse 13. Everyone who calls on what? The name. What do you remember in the Bible when it says you're talking about somebody's name? What are you calling on? Is it just enough if someday I give a really motivational speak and somebody goes, "Jesus"? Is that what he's talking about? To call on the name of the Lord means you put all of your trust in his character. His name means all that he is: Savior, Redeemer, righteous, holy, everything that we're not. And his name is Lord, which is why this silliness that runs around about how I took him as my Savior, but I didn't take him as my Lord, is a silly way to describe something. Just say, it was a long time before I could call Jesus Lord, but he was working all along the way. He never presents himself as one and not the other. He comes to you as a whole package: Jesus Lord. So calling on that's not some desperate plea to somebody unknown, but an awareness that the one who promises to save is Jesus, and you're making your appeal to who he is and what he's done. Belief. I thought about Dancing with the Stars when I got to this word, because I can sit at home and just watch those dances, and I could tell you I know how to do a samba now. But the truth is, I would, you know, those pictures they show you of the stars as they're falling and all of the mistakes they make before they actually do the routine shows you that believing I can do the samba is going to take some proving of the acting out of it. And so that, you know, they look to the coach and they say, "Well, how do I do this? How do I do this step?" And they do it over and over and over again. And they learn the facts of the dance. You know, the coach can say, "Well, you need to, you know, put your hand here, put your hand there, put your foot here." They can learn those up here, but then they have to live them out. And that is always what we mean when we say belief in the Christian faith. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's not a looking at facts from afar. It is saying, "I know what the facts of the faith are, and I will stake my life on them." You can't believe in someone you don't know. You can't trust in somebody you've only heard about in vague ways. There was a famous evangelist called Gypsy Smith, and he was called that as a nickname because he was born and grew up amidst gypsies. And he was converted when he was a young man. And he had not gone to school. He had no theological training. He practiced preaching by preaching in his garden to turnips. And so he said he knew that he was supposed to be a preacher. And the first time he talked, he got up and told everybody about his background as a gypsy and how he didn't have any education. Told his testimony, and then, because he knew you were supposed to give an altar call, he gave an altar call, and bunches of people came forward, and he said, "I sat there and wondered to myself, what are they committing to? Do they want to be gypsies?" The point of his story was, The point of his story is Jesus is the one who stands at the center. That's what Paul means when he says Jesus is the end of the law. You've got to have Jesus in the center, or you're calling people to what? We're a faith that is grounded in history and have a message that is objective truth and has certain facts to it. But in the end, Jesus is the content and the author. You're calling people to a person. So you call the belief the hearing. In order to get to the point of belief, you've got to be able to hear. And that's where Sydney's students are not. They can hear about Jesus, but they're not hearing in the way that's going to end at this moment. Going to lead to faith. There's a difference when I have called my children, come to supper, come to supper, come to supper. And they come down and I go, did you hear me? And they'll say, yes. There's a difference in saying, yes, I heard the noise. And yes, I can identify the sounds and actually responding with your being. There was only one time that they really heard the message. All the other times it was just noise. The same with us. We probably, you know, as Bonnie said, I had all of those privileges of being in a Christian family. Some of you didn't. That to me is a more glorious testimony, that you never heard this stuff just as a matter of fact, so that you can, it was just like every other thing in your family. It did not settle into my heart as specific and personal until, I think I've shared with you, I was in a Bible study class and we were in this passage. And that Bible study had this awful habit of saying, memorize this verse to say to your group. And nobody in my group liked to memorize, and I didn't either, but I wanted to look good because it was, you know, I wanted to have the answer. And I had all week long going, you know, been saying to myself, if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are saved, are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so I just was saying it like that all week long, meant nothing. But then in that group that day, when my discussion leader said, apologetically, I know y'all don't like to memorize. Did anybody memorize it? And I raised my hand. I began to say it and got warm from the top of my head to the bottom of my toes. And I thought as I was speaking it out, I really do believe this. I really, really believe this. And so that to me was when God said, these are not just words. Poof. Hear them for yourself. And to me, that was when I would say I became aware of my salvation. How does he speak to me? That's his next point. If you've got to hear, how's he going to speak? And Paul is clear in saying that it's going to come through what we call preaching, which means he's going to have messengers conveying his message. He's not decided, I'm going to elect people and then just let them come to faith without any means on earth for anybody to witness. It is through preaching that he most regularly makes his name known. And I don't only mean just Sunday morning. You've got people who've lived lives preaching sermons to you all the time and they never had 3 points and an illustration. That they just lived it out and you were being preached to. And that to me is what an incredible, wonderful plan of God. Yeah, it was my grandmother who I didn't know was preaching sermons, but she was preaching sermons about her faith before me, and Aunt Tim, and you know, people who would come up and talk to me like I was a believer when I wasn't. A true sermon is an act of God, not a performance by man, in which the speaker is the servant of the word of God to somebody else. God says, my word is living and active and effective force which brings about what it speaks. And so if the more we would know of his word, to me, the more effective we would be in being messengers. My expectation every time I have the privilege of teaching from the Word of God is that God's going to do something. I don't come in here thinking it's like when I taught, here are the reasons for the Civil War. It is something completely different because the content is alive. That makes me get up and get dressed to come do it. But I'd teach you in my house coat if y'all would come over. Jesus said at one point, when we're talking about the preaching, and as I said, that's my expectation. The next step, Paul says, is, you know, how's anybody going to preach unless they're sent? And we don't know exactly what Paul sent means here. You know, we like to think, oh, that's the missionary part when you send people over to Haiti, or we're not sure what Paul had in mind. But what we know is that Jesus said one time, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And to me, his harvest field is everywhere. And when he asks us to ask him to send, it helps me know that deciding to do a good thing for God is not the same as being sent by God somewhere. Ask the Lord. He's the one who sends. It's his work to send workers into his harvest field. And then he talks about how the people who get the good news realize it, that the people who brought it have beautiful feet. That's an interesting illustration. It really comes from the time when the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon, and the way news got to you is it came with a runner, and the runner came and let them know that their captivity was over and their chains were loosed. And so Paul remembers that and thinks, how much more beautiful would it be if somebody came to you with the news, Jesus has come, your captivity is over, your chains have been loosed. The point of each of these steps, as we think about it, girls, is that God not only determined to do something, which is save his people, he determined the means through which he would do it. And so what we're doing down here on earth is living out his purpose, as we just share with one another. Now that brings us to the end with these questions about Israel again. And we're not going to get to the conclusion of this. 9 through 11 is one we ought to have just stayed for, you know, 4 days to get through the whole argument. So we're not finished. When I come to the end of the lecture today and you go, it sounds kind of harsh. We're not finished yet. He's not wrapped everything up nicely. And so the question is, why hasn't Israel called on the name of the Lord? They've had his word. They've had him come. They've had the prophets. Why do they remain in unbelief? And so he's given us an answer last week. They tripped over the stone. Is the answer different this week? Let's look. Why doesn't Israel believe? There's no external blessing that God has withheld from them. That's been his point. They have had every privilege that any people could have, and yet they don't believe. Do you imagine that God is using Israel to convince us of the gospel, that it is not external things that are going to bring us to faith? It is him. And I'll leave that question just hanging. Would he do such as that? Allow his chosen people to display unbelief in order for us to think, wonder how that's possible and how do you come to belief? Well, he entertains this by saying the message is what they've not believed. As he quotes Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message?" And that highlights the fact that Isaiah knew that they weren't going to believe God speaking through Isaiah. You know, 100 or 725 years before Christ, who's believed? So we shouldn't be surprised by this season of unbelief. The focus of Paul is that they've not believed the message. Which message? The one in Isaiah that describes Christ as the suffering Savior. He was despised and rejected. Surely he took our infirmities, and you know that passage. And so Paul repeats for us something he has told us over and over again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ. In verse 17, the message has to be received that Christ is the one. His voice is the one that brings life out of death. His voice calls lost sheep to return. His voice invites believers to walk in discipleship and to pick up their cross and follow Him. And so as you sit in a sermon every week and you come away and say, "That was so wonderful," and your friend goes, "I couldn't pay attention to a word," it's the same word, but Christ had a message that came specifically and personally to you, and the other person, either for whatever reason, for that day, their ears were stopped. It didn't mean what it meant to you. God speaks to His people through His Word by the Spirit of Christ. And so salvation's not going to come by intuition or mystical experience or speculation or philosophizing or consensus of the culture. It's going to come by hearing the Word of Christ. So maybe Israel didn't hear. Of course they did, Paul says. They had everything. Maybe they didn't understand. Their reaction tells us they did. They were angry at grace. They didn't want a pagan into the kingdom who came in without any effort to clean up. They loved the cleaning up rituals. They didn't like the message of grace because it was too humbling to be told you have nothing to offer. You cannot obligate God to love you. He's going to give it to you as a gift or you don't get it at all. And they said, "Okay, don't want it." That's what those quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah mean. And so as we come to the end of chapter 10, the point is unbelief does not come from misunderstanding. And it doesn't come from not hearing. God is telling us, "I have sent my word out so powerfully there is no excuse for not believing." He's told us that in chapter 1. So unbelief comes by willful rejection, and that leaves us with a word in theology called antinomy. Which means contradictory principles being true. This is why we're going to get to a place with our salvation where we go, "I can't explain it, I can just proclaim it." God is sovereign in our salvation, and humans are responsible for their rejection. Can you feel the tension in that? God is sovereign in our salvation, and we are responsible in our rejection. And that's what he's just said about Israel. "I have chosen them." He's going to tell us next week, "I'm not finished, but I've got a sovereign plan going on, and I can do it at my will. It's at my pleasure," and they're absolutely responsible for their rejection. that leaves you with a tension you'll never resolve. I mean, we tried to make it easier with that little illustration of coming in, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord come in, you turn around and you go, oh, everybody who's been appointed believed. That's just an illustration, but this is what Scripture leaves us with, this tension. And if you don't like tension, you won't like this, and you, what you'll end up doing is going, I'm not sure this is right. I think humans are the real, it's their wills that cause this to happen. So I'm going to leave you with that tension on purpose to wrestle with it a little bit. As you read through chapter 11, see if you see it. Go back and read 9 through 11 all together this week. The lesson's not very long. And bring your questions, if you would. This is where he's bringing us to. Do you see that at the end of each chapter? God is sovereign. He's working something out. Well, wait a minute. What about the rejection of Israel? They're responsible for it, he says. And so we'll talk more about that next week. Lord God, you are good, and your word is true, and if we're confused, help us not accuse you or excuse you, but help us just in humble reliance allow your truth to speak. Give us understanding as you do through your Holy Spirit, and Lord, we will trust you. In Christ's name, amen.